You'll take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 24 tonight, as that will be our scripture meditation before going to the table. Once you find Psalm 24, if you'll please rise for the reverential hearing of God's holy word. Psalm 24, a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and has established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is. Amen. You may be seated. Many of you are familiar with the story of Esther in the Old Testament, how the queen refused to come, and as a result, the king dismissed her. And as a result, the king, King Artaxerxes, begins a new search for a queen. And as he searches, he tries to find the best, the brightest, the most beautiful, eligible young women of the land. And so he sends the servants out, and they scour the land. And they find a whole host of them. But it's interesting that they aren't immediately brought in to meet the king. In fact, it says for 12 months they did not see the king at all, for this was the regular period of their beautifying. It says that they received 6 months of oil and myrrh and 6 months of spices and ointments, which is quite the spa treatment if you think about it. Many women, perhaps even some men, are thinking, where do I sign up for that? And they ate of the king's table and received proper nutrition. No doubt they were trained in the custom of royalty as well, what would be required of them if they were chosen as the queen. And so there was a lot of preparation to meet this king. And you might even ask, why so much? Well, it was because of the office that this person held. He was the king. And therefore, proper protocol and preparation and dignity were required. And yet, at the end of the day, it was still just merely a human king, a man, sinful and fallen, just like we. But how much more, then, is required for us to meet the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who has made the heavens and the earth, the one who is transcendent and holy and separated, unlike any of us, unlike any of his creation. Truly, there is not enough beautifying or preparation that anyone could do on their own to make themselves worthy to come into the presence of such a king as this. And that is what our psalm tonight speaks of, doesn't it? It asks that very question, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in his holy place? It says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. And as we hear that, what is required, we have to ask ourselves, is that you? Is that me? Is that any of us? The reality is all of us fall woefully short of what is needed to meet such a king as this, to come into his presence. That is, unless there is one that paves the way for us. And indeed, that psalm, this psalm gives us the one who does. It calls him the King of Glory. And we know this King of Glory to be the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so this psalm, in many ways, is a messianic psalm and should be seen as the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see it in 3 points tonight. The creation made by the King of Glory, coming before the King of Glory, and finally, the chosen King of Glory. First, the creation made by the King of Glory. This, as you see at the very beginning, is a psalm of David. And many commentators, as they often try to do with most of the psalms, try to figure out the setting. Why was this psalm specifically written? Was it written for a specific event? Some have surmised that this was David writing, reflecting on what happened in 2 Samuel 6. You remember that's when they brought the ark into Jerusalem, that the ark was finally brought up into the tabernacle and established there. And you remember that was when David danced before the ark and before the presence of the Lord. Others believe that this psalm was more of a generic psalm, perhaps that when the ark was used to be carried out into times of war, and when it was brought back into Jerusalem, this was the psalm that would have been sung, a song of victory, a song of praise to the true king, the one who led them in the midst of the war that had brought about the success and the war fronts. He would be the king of glory, and the glory would be given to him as king over against the armies or the earthly king. But we really do not know what the historical reason for this psalm. Perhaps there wasn't one at all. But as we've been saying, these three psalms that we've been looking at in the last several weeks, Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and now Psalm 24, cannot be explained apart from the work of Christ. In fact, as we have said, these three psalms really go together and should be read as a trio. I heard one pastor put it this way: Psalm 22 should be known as the Psalm of the Cross. Psalm 23, the Psalm of the Crook, as in Shepherd's Crook. And Psalm 24, the Psalm of the Crown. And so cross, crook, crown. That's a memorable way to see these three and their importance together. Well, Psalm 24, as we turn our attention to it tonight, has three main sections, and perhaps like your Bible, it's broken up into these three sections. And in many ways, they may seem disjointed. It may not seem like they are linked together and that they perhaps could stand alone. But I think there is some progression that is made between them that holds this together as a cohesive unit, as a psalm by itself. Dale Ralph Davis writes this: "The primary burden of this psalm is to tell Israel to be ready for the king. And if we are to be ready for the king, we must realize what sort of king he is. We must realize how big he is, verses 1 and 2, how holy he is, verses 3 through 6, and how mighty he is, verses 7 through 10. For he is the king of glory." And that is a good way of putting that. And we see this first section, it begins this way: "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he's founded it upon the seas and established it upon the river." Why does David begin this way? Well, because like Dr. Davis said, we must know how truly big he is. That this isn't just the God of Israel. This isn't just the God of that Middle Eastern desert nation. No, he is the God of the world. The earth is the Lord's, every single part of it. And this first verse, "the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof," truly harkens back to Genesis chapter 1:1, where it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." It goes on to say that the earth was formless and void, which is a nice way of saying that it was nothing. There was no thing there. But God, by the power of his might, through his spoken word, spoke it all into existence. He created ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. Out of nothing, out of no thing, came everything. All things. From the grandiose to the microscopic. From that which is grand and glorious to that which is even unseen to the naked eye. All of it, we would say, is a part of his world. This is our Father's world, that song that we sing. And this is the stage that he has made in which his glory is known. You can see the earth as the grand concert hall where his glory rings forth. You could see it as the grand gallery where his art and his artwork is always on display. Isn't that what we read just a few psalms ago in Psalm 19, 1 through 4? The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day they pour out speech. Night to night they reveal knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In other words, every day, God's glory is being demonstrated in this world that he has made. And I hope most of you have had the opportunity to travel and see a lot of God's beauty, a lot of God's creation. And it truly is glorious. And you can never see enough. Even if you spent every hour of every day, there would still be more to see and more to hear and more to discover. Because this world is a very big place compared to us and the time that we are given. But if you think about it, this earth is quite small in the light of all of his creation. This earth, the third rock from the sun, as it is said, is relatively puny when we compare it to other things in the heavens and in the galaxy itself. And we see how small we truly are and how great and grand and glorious God truly is. And we would say that even God is greater than all of that. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, all that fills it. And that includes you and me. And that's what that second line says in verse 1, the world and those that dwell therein. In other words, we are not independent agents. We are not rogue beings that somehow are not touched or constrained by the grasp or the reach of God. No, we fall under his creation as one of his creatures, and thus we are accountable to him. We come under his rule. We come under his reign. And it's foolish for us to think that somehow we don't. It's as foolish as some were saying at the end of the last election when they were not so happy with the results and they were saying, "That's not my president." Well, no, he is your president. Even if you may not like him or voted for him, he's still the president of the United States, if you acknowledge so or not, right? In the same way, when people say, "What God?" or "There is no God," or "If there is a God, he's unknowable or distant or impersonal, and he has no reign over me." We have to say that that is as foolish can be. Because all of the glory of God, his radiance, as I said, shines forth daily. We live in his world. We breathe his air. We eat his food. And yet, how could we try to deny him? We can't. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 14 and then again in 53 that only the fool says in his heart that there is no God. That those very words, as he says them, betray him. Because he needs this world in order to speak. And by speaking, he is demonstrating that there is a God. And he has given it to us in the form of this creation. And he's demonstrated through it. And so God is sovereign over all of life. He's sovereign over everything. And that's what verse 2 is said. He has founded it upon the seas, established it upon the rivers. It is stable because he has made it that way. He is the Lord over creation. And it is an amazingly stable place, isn't it? If you think of how much things need to be fixed or repaired that we make. You can just take your car, for example. Tom Hester could tell you, cars don't last very long and they fall apart. And that is all human inventions. But the earth that the Lord has made is amazingly stable. He has established it. He has founded it. And he has given it to us. And so this is the creation made by the King of glory. Well, second then, we need to ask, how do we come before this King of glory? Since he is the King and whom we have to do, then how can we meet with him? How can there be a relationship with him? A God that is as grand and as magnificent as this, and we being so small, so finite, such puny little creatures. But even more than that, how do we meet a God that is so holy when we are not? That is the question that is leveled in verse 3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Now that can be seen two ways. Who can enter into his tabernacle? Who can enter into his temple? Who can gain access into such a place like that? Who can literally ascend the Temple Mount? If you remember, the tabernacle, the temple was built on Mount Zion. It was the highest point of Jerusalem, and that city itself was built upon a hill. And so to go to the temple, you'd literally have to go upwards towards Jerusalem and then upwards to the Temple Mount. And so that is what David is saying. Who shall ascend that hill? But I think it's saying something even more than that, isn't it? Who shall gain access into heaven? Who shall go into the heavenly throne room? And both of those interpretations are correct, because the tabernacle, the temple, was merely an earthly picture of the heavenly presence of God, the dwelling place of God. And so the question really that's being asked is, who can gain access to the presence of God? And that's a good question, and we are given an answer in verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and who does not swear deceitfully. As we mentioned before, there's a proper protocol to meeting the king, or perhaps meeting a queen, or you could even say meeting the president. But notice, meeting this king, it's not a matter of form. It's a matter of holiness, of morality. You don't have to come in, and you don't have to curtsy, and you don't have to stick out your hand and shake a hand in a certain way, or you don't have to bow down, or you don't have to give three hails. No, it's not focused on what you do outwardly, but it's focused on what is inwardly. And in that way, it's very different, isn't it, than meeting any earthly king. As I mentioned before, the women of Esther, they need to have outward preparation. They needed to have a fine skin and a fine figure and be beautifully outwardly. But notice, to meet this king, you must be beautiful inwardly. It's a protocol of the hearts. Because as we know from the rest of scriptures, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the hearts. And what is inside manifests itself on the outside. Notice it's clean hands that come from a pure heart. It's not offering your soul to what is false. It's not swearing deceitfully, but speaking with integrity, because out of the heart, the mouth speaks. But even as we say those things, we should have a twinge of fear that enters into our heart, shouldn't we? Because if that is the standard, clean hands, a pure heart that has not lifted his soul to another, who has not sworn deceitfully, then you and I are surely excluded. And this would be true for the Old Testament saints as much as the New Testament saints. And so is there a solution? Well, as one commentator puts it, despair would be a wrong response, for then you would have forgotten what the Lord requires, he also gives. An earnest Israelite could have had the same "who then" reaction. Who then shall enter into the presence of God? And the answer to such a despairing Israelite in Yahweh's words is Leviticus 17:11. I have given the blood for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. There is a way back to clean hands and a pure heart and right affections and truthful speech. It's in the atoning blood of sacrifice that covers it all. The Christian resource is essentially the same. We are driven back to the blood of Jesus, his Son, that keeps on cleansing us from every sin. And do you hear what that commentator is saying? Is that that which God requires, he also gives. Because that which he requires, we can no longer perform ourselves. We cannot create a clean heart, can we? Because our heart by itself is defiled by sin. We cannot offer our soul rightly on our own to God unless there is something that happens inwardly where we are made anew, we're made aright. And God does this for us, and that is exactly what verse 5 says. Notice that. It says, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Notice it doesn't say he will earn blessing, that he will be merited blessing. No, he will receive blessing from the Lord. This is a gift. It's always been a gift. That this is justification by faith alone, apart from works, lest any man should boast. That was true in the Old Testament just as much as it's true in the New Testament. And so we should read Psalm 24, verse 5, like we would read Romans chapter 3, that it is given to us. We are justified by faith, because as it says there at the very end, this righteousness comes from God, and he is the God of our salvation. Is that you, my friend? Do you try to come into the presence of God and try to tell God why you are worthy to come? If you point to yourself, there's no worthiness innate in you. If we were honest, there would be more reasons not to come than to come. If we were come in our own righteousness, then we would have to scurry away in the light of God's holiness. We'd have to scurry away like cockroaches do when the lights turn on, correct? But if you come in the blood of Jesus Christ, if you receive his blessing, if you receive his righteousness, if you receive the salvation that is given by his hands, then you can truly ascend the hill of the Lord. You can truly stand in his holy place, and you can do so even boldly and confidently, because you come in the name of Christ, and you come and you gain access. And that is what verse 6 says, doesn't it? Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. What a blessing it is now that we are justified by faith to become a seeker. Before, remember what Romans 3 says, that there are none that seek. But now that we have been found, that the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, came to seek and save the lost, and we are found in him, we now become true seekers of him. And we gain access into the privileged place, into the very holy of holies. I mentioned to you this morning that I volunteer as a police chaplain for Cobb County, and I have an ID card, and that ID card gets me into the police precincts and into the headquarters. I can scan my badge, and it opens up the door for me. Perhaps you have that at your workplace as well. Doors that are locked to the general public, but with that card, you can scan it and have special access. Well, each of us, beloved, if you are in Christ, have a greater card than that. We carry the ID card of being children of the King, and we have access to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we can gain entrance at any time and any place to be before our Father in all of his holiness and all of his splendor and all of his might, and we are not consumed because we have received his blessing. We've received his righteousness. We've received his salvation. Well, how is that, or why is that? How has that been made possible? Well, we move on then to that third point. We see this chosen King of glory, and this really leads to the climax of this psalm. How should we ascend the hill of the Lord? How should we stand in his holy place? How do we know if the gates of heaven, the doors will be unlocked to us? Well, we know that they will be because there's one that has gone before us. Again, if this is a picture, as many think that it is a picture of the ark, which was the presence of the Lord entering into the Jerusalem, entering into the gates of Jerusalem. You can kind of understand, and you can kind of hear some of the pageantry of this event, that the cry goes up, the cry to those that are inside the city to lift up the gates, to have the ancient doors be lifted up, that the King of Glory may come in. And then you have this response, perhaps from the inside of the walls, who is this King of Glory? And those outside say, this is the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. So once again, lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Once again, the question is asked, who is this King of Glory? And you have this final resounding chorus, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. This is a great antiphonal chorus of a response, a call, and then a response. And Handel and Messiah and others have made this into a wonderful chorus. And oftentimes this psalm is read at Palm Sunday. And we read that at the beginning of our service tonight. And that is important because there seems to be a historical reason for that. In the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament, there were 7 psalms that were designated for each day of the week. And so Monday was Psalm 48, and Tuesday was Psalm 82, and so on and so forth. And it's kind of difficult to know why these particular psalms were chosen for each and every day. But the psalm of the first day of the week was this psalm, Psalm 24. And so you see the historical context then, that when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, that was the first day of the week. It was Sunday. It was Palm Sunday. And you have the crowd saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Could it be that they were reciting this very psalm earlier that day? Perhaps in their homes and perhaps in their prayer closets? Psalm 24, were they seeing this as Jesus rode into Jerusalem, going through the gates, as being the fulfillment of this psalm? Were they making that connection? It's hard to know, but we know that this psalm is definitely fulfilled in Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. But the irony is that Jesus didn't enter into Jerusalem to sit upon a throne, did he? Or to wear a crown of gold. Rather, he came into Jerusalem to die and to wear a crown of thorns. And so you might think that this is anticlimactic. Doesn't Psalm 24 say that he's supposed to be the Lord, strong and mighty, mighty in battle? Isn't he to be the King of Glory? He's not to be the king that's weak and the king that's suffering and the king that's dying. He's not to be the suffering servant. No, he's to be the King of Glory. But do you not see it, my friends, that we see this psalm wrongly? That the greatest moment of his weakness, seemingly his weakness, was the greatest moment of his might. When we think he was defeated, he was actually defeating sin and hell and death forevermore. And that was proven 3 days later, as triumphantly he rises from the dead. And that was proven yet again as he ascends into heaven. And that's where this psalm, I think, gets its ultimate meaning, doesn't it? Is that he is not only the risen King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but he has now entered into the heavenly places. And so you should see Psalm 24 as that psalm, as Jesus enters back into heaven, having accomplished all of his salvation as the exalted King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you can even think of this as the angels saying, lift up your heads, O you gates, the gates of heaven, that the doors of heaven would be opened up, those gates and doors that had been locked and closed and barred since the time of Adam and Eve, that the presence of God was cut off from man, but now here, man fully in his flesh comes into the presence of Almighty God. And you can hear this aspect of heaven saying, who is this King of Glory? And the angel saying, "This is the King, the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, the one that comes with blessing, that comes with righteousness, that comes with salvation." You can even think of it as he securing all eternal life for all of the elect. And you could hear all the redeemed saints, past, present, and future, saying, "Lift up, ye heads, O ye gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors." Why? Because he is the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Do you see how this becomes a psalm of his ascension? The psalm as he enters into the heavenly places and sits upon the throne until he returns again. And so isn't it such a joy, my friends, to enter into this chorus, to sing this song along with all of the angels and all of the saints that have gone on before, that we can be a part of the Lord's redeemed, his elect, this great throng of a congregation that sings praise to the King of glory for all that he has done. And this truly will be the psalm, the song of praise, as he comes back fully and finally to put away all of his enemies. And we as people will sing his praise. And we will be singing that truly he is the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And so let me say to you tonight as we approach the table, don't miss out on this song. Don't miss out on it then, to be able to sing it then, but don't miss out on it now. Be able to sing this psalm with all of your heart. Charles Spurgeon says in his commentary, and we'll finish with this, he says, "Dear listener, it is possible that you're saying, 'I shall never enter into the heaven of God, for I neither have clean hands nor a pure heart.'" Spurgeon says this, "Look then to Christ, who has already climbed the holy hill. He has entered in as a forerunner of those who trust him. Follow in his footsteps, repose upon his merit. He rides triumphantly into heaven, and you shall ride there too, if you trust him." Well, as we go to the table, let us do exactly that. Let us look to the Lord Jesus Christ, and let us trust him once again. Amen.